Book of Daniel in chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Amen. God bless his word to us. I think we all feel a tremendous admiration for Daniel as he's portrayed for us in this book. Clearly he's an exceptional and wonderful man, and as you watch him you can't help but admire him. We see him answering the mighty emperor Nebuchadnezzar. We see him warning Belshazzar with incredible courage and faithfulness. We see him thrown into a den of lions with seemingly without a tremor of fear. We see his faith, his courage, his integrity. Later you'll see his competence in his work, the way he's promoted and admired and trusted. And as you look at him, you have to acknowledge, here is a servant of God who is almost ideal. A wonderful example of a believing life in the service of God. And perhaps you found yourself saying, well, I wish I could be like Daniel. I wish I could stand alone to witness so courageously and so boldly, to be able to have such tremendous influence on everyone around. But there was a secret in Daniel's life, a secret source of power and strength. He did what the psalmist said that he couldn't do, when in the Psalms he says he couldn't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. Well, Daniel sang the Lord's song in a strange land, and he did that for decades. What was it that enabled him to live and to witness in the way he did, and to be the man he was? It's important to ask, because if we miss this, if we just look at Daniel the public figure and miss this aspect of his life, then we miss a vital element in this book. Daniel's secret was his life with God. Life with God. He was a very busy man. He was the head of the civil service in the Babylonian Empire. He was a prominent courtier, and his life was no doubt a life of immense stress and pressure. But in all of that, Daniel had a quiet place. And it was in the quiet place that Daniel got his strength. Strength that he needed if he was to live for God. He was a citizen of Babylon, but his heart and his eyes were always towards Jerusalem. He served a number of earthly kings, and he served them with great distinction. But his deepest loyalty and his greatest allegiance was towards his heavenly king. He sought the welfare of the city, one city, but he lived for another city. He could say what the psalmist says in Psalm 137, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, then let my right hand forget its skill." There's a very touching example of that in chapter 9 and verse 21, where he says this, "While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." It's very striking that he should use that little phrase, "about the time of the evening offering." For centuries, that offering, that sacrifice, had been made every afternoon, late in the afternoon, in the city of Jerusalem. But Daniel hadn't lived in Jerusalem for nearly 70 years. And yet, as an old man, in his thinking, he still lived by Jerusalem time. And his life, 70 years on, was still regulated by the life and the worship of Jerusalem. He still belonged to Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed, the sacrifices had come to an end, but he was still 70 years thinking, 70 years later, this is the time of the evening sacrifice. This is the time of prayer. John Calvin says, "Already 70 years have passed during which Daniel had never observed any sacrifice offered, and yet he still mentions a sacrifice as if he were in the habit of daily attending the temple, which was no longer in existence." It's a very striking incidental insight, isn't it? Daniel's note about the time of the evening sacrifice. That shows who this man really was, and where his loyalty and where his allegiance really belonged. So what I'm saying is that what Daniel was in public is due to what Daniel was in private. The time he spent daily in God's presence made him the man that he was. To put it succinctly, Daniel's public witness depended very much upon Daniel's private worship. And we have to say that that principle holds true still to this day. It is true today as it was in Daniel's day. The strength and the health and the effectiveness of your Christian life and mine depends upon our personal walk with God. And if we fail here, well, then there will be a hollowness and an emptiness right at the heart of our profession of faith. And we might quite successfully disguise that in public and be able to hide it from other people, and even to some degree maybe to hide it from ourselves. But the real test comes when we're in private. Our personal study of Scripture, our personal times of prayer, our communion with God in the secret place. And I suspect that it's largely failure at that point that explains the weak and ineffective witness of the church today. And as this book shows, the devil himself will spare no pains in seeking to keep us from spending time with God in worship and in communion with Him. And he's even content, you see. The enemy of our souls is content to see our lives filled with good things, to see our lives filled with excellent, praiseworthy activity, providing it will keep us from the secret place and from private prayer. And if we are not strong here at this point, then we will accomplish very little. So this morning I want us to think about several factors and features of Daniel's personal worship. And really, I've not got anything new to say. You will have heard these things many times. But I want to reinforce truths that we all too easily forget. Now, there are three simple basic elements to Daniel's personal worship of the Lord. And the first is that Daniel had a disciplined habit of personal worship. A disciplined habit of personal worship. You see that most significantly in chapter 6. You remember in that chapter we're told how vain King Darius was manipulated by courtiers into publishing a foolish decree that for 30 days prayer was to be offered to no god or man save the king himself. And anyone who disobeyed that decree would be thrown to the lions. So here's a crisis. What was Daniel going to do? Chapter 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He didn't compromise. He didn't say, well, it's only 30 days. I'll save my prayers up. Nobody's going to know. No, he kept on praying. And he didn't overreact either. He didn't put on a show. He didn't redouble his resolve and his commitment by having extra prayer. He didn't say, oh, so they're forbidding prayer, are they? Well, I'll show them. I'll pray 10 times a day. He didn't say that. He did just as he had done before. What's that phrase there? As his custom since early days. This is what he'd always done. He just went on doing what he'd always done. He didn't change his pattern at all. So the day before the decree had been signed, he had prayed 3 times. And the day before that, he had prayed 3 times. And the day before that. And when the decree was signed, he just continued to pray as he'd always done. In fact, it was the predictable regularity of Daniel's prayer life that had enabled his enemies to orchestrate this attack upon him. His enemies knew about his prayer life, and it was the basis of their intrigue and their plotting against him. The success of their plot depended upon Daniel's consistent prayer life. That's what it all hung on. They knew that. And when the crisis came, Daniel didn't even have to think about it. He didn't have to stop and say, well, what shall I do? What am I going to do now? No, he just did what he always did. He just followed his usual, habitual pattern. Not all habits are bad habits. Some habits are good. Remember when you first began, perhaps, to drive a car, how self-conscious you were in doing that, how you gripped the steering wheel, how you had to think all the time about which pedal you were going to press to change gear, how nervous you were, and how you had to think about every single thing you were doing. And now, years on, you get into the car in the dark, and you're talking to someone else, and you're thinking about something else, and without a thought, you put the key in, and you've started the engine, and you're driving down the road, and you've done it so often, it's just like automatic and instinctive. And before you know it, you're at the end of your journey, and you've gotten out of the car, and you've realized you've driven the whole journey without any conscious effort, and sometimes you barely remember the journey at all. You've just driven. You don't reach great heights suddenly in a crisis. We can tell ourselves that when the great crisis comes, when there's a terrible temptation, we'll be strong for God and we'll be able to stand for him and not deny him. But if you're not strong for God in everyday life, what makes you think you're going to stand for God in the face of temptation, when standing for him will be costly? You've got to do what Daniel did. We've got to develop habits, disciplined, ironclad habits of private devotion. The best is same time, same place. But do you have a daily habit of personal Bible reading and prayer? John G. Patton was a Scots Presbyterian missionary in the 19th century to the New Hebrides, to the island of Vanuatu. And he spent the whole of his life, his adult life there, ministering and planting churches. When he was an old man, he wrote about the influence of his father and said that he could not recall a single day when his father did not conduct family prayers morning and evening, right up to his dying day at the age of 77. And he wrote about a striking incident connected with that. He says, I have heard, that is, he received news in the New Hebrides, I have heard that the worst woman in our village, then leading an immoral life but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair and suicide was when, on dark winter nights, she crept up to our house, close underneath my father's window, and heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert the sinner from the error of his wicked ways and polish them as a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. I felt, she said, that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God wouldn't disappoint him, and that thought kept me out of hell and at last led me to the only Saviour. So there's a woman despairing, kneeling in the darkness outside, listening to an old man praying for sinners in his village. And she would do it regularly until she was converted. Disciplined habits. And then secondly, diligent study of Scripture. Diligent study of the Word. We're actually told very little about Daniel's personal study of Scripture, but he himself tells us once about his Bible study in verse 2 of chapter 9. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. The passage he's referring to there is in the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's recorded in chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. Now, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel, and somehow Daniel had obtained a copy of the prophecy of Jeremiah, which he described as the Scriptures. They recognized it as God's word, and Daniel is reading the words of his fellow prophet in order to find out what God was going to do with his people. So he's studying the Scriptures for a relevant contemporary application. But then, quite apart from that statement, it's crystal clear, isn't it, that Daniel was a thorough student of the Scriptures. And I say that on the basis of the prayers of Daniel that are recorded for us in this book. Prayers, the vocabulary of which show us that Daniel himself was saturated by the language, the vocabulary, the phraseology of the Bible. It could be said of Daniel what was said of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that his blood is bibline, that everything he says reflects Scripture. And that kind of thing doesn't come about in just a few days. That speaks of a lifetime of patient and diligent absorbing of the Word of God. We know that Daniel studied the Scriptures very carefully and thoroughly because it is reflected in all his prayers. It was in his memory, it was in his heart, it was on his lips as he spoke in prayer to God. And we need to remember in that connection that Daniel was a prophet. Daniel had remarkable, direct revelations from God. He saw visions. God came to Daniel and spoke to him directly. Daniel understood great mysteries. So if ever there was a man who had an excuse for neglecting the written word, was Daniel. He could have said to himself, well, I don't need the Bible. God speaks to me directly. Why do I need to read? Well, God did speak to him directly, but the basis of his walk with God was not those direct revelations, but the written word. Again, this is what Calvin says. Although Daniel was an interpreter of dreams, he was not so elated with confidence or pride as to despise the teaching delivered by the prophets. Daniel's religion, you see, was a book religion, not a vision religion. And that needs to be stressed today, because there are many in the wider charismatic movements who are denigrating the importance of Scripture, of the Word of God, and that's a very serious error. They say it's one thing to have the Word of God given 2,000 years ago in the Bible, but we've got a word from the Lord today, for now. Well, that's not how Daniel viewed things at all. The written word was central and normative for his life. So he was a man who diligently studied the Scriptures. And you and I are to be diligent students of the Word. Are we? Are we casual readers, or are we students of the Word? Men and women who think about it, who reflect upon it, who read it over and over and over and search the Scriptures. Daniel had disciplined habits of devotion. He was diligent in his study of the Word. And then Daniel was a man of earnest believing prayer. And there are many references to his prayers in the book. You see, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 18, that he takes his problems to God. We're told of him urging his friends to plead with the God of heaven for mercy so that he and his friends might not be executed. But his inner life is supremely displayed in this prayer in chapter 9, the prayer we read earlier, one of the most magnificent prayers in the whole of the Bible. And as we draw to the close, I want to just notice four elements that you find in this prayer and in all true prayer. First is this: true prayer is based upon God's word. Verse 2. I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. In the Scriptures, he saw that God had made a promise to bring his people back. So he took that promise and he brought it before God in prayer. And that is the basis of all true prayer. What God has promised. Foundation is, Lord, you've promised. Much has been written and much has been said about prayer, but at heart, the secret of prayer is that we should ask according to his will. You see, faith is not a matter of you looking inside yourself to see how much faith you've got to enable you to ask for what you want. That's not what faith is. What faith does is search the Scriptures to see what God has promised to do. What has God promised? Well, has God promised to give us a sunny day tomorrow because we're going on holidays? No. What do we pray for? How many times, perhaps, have we prayed, bringing requests that are not based on any promise that God has given? So that we are doing no more than expressing our own desires and wishes, asking for what suits us, for what is convenient to us, for what makes us happy. And that becomes our prayer. True prayer is searching the Scriptures to see what God has promised to do. And that means that there are many, many requests we can make on the basis of clear promises of God. And a sunny day tomorrow isn't one of them. That doesn't mean that you can't ask for that. But you can't ask for a sunny day tomorrow and then be unhappy if God doesn't give that to you. You can express your desires, but your desires are sure of fulfillment only when they are lined up with a word of promise that you find in Holy Scripture. Prayer is based on God's promises. And then we can say that true prayer is full of worship. You can't but be struck by Daniel's humility and his reverence and his lowliness here. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and those who keep his commandments. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. And so on. And verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. And so on. Daniel understood the immense distance between himself and God. For Daniel, God was the Almighty, Sovereign, Creator of the universe, the ruler of all things, the judge of all the earth, the redeemer of his people. And before this God, Daniel knew that in comparison he was less than dust and ashes. Is that the impression that we get nowadays when we hear prayer, public prayer, in many places? It seems to me that there's an idea in many places today that intimacy with God is best expressed by casual, informal, pally kind of prayers. Hands in the pockets. Lord, we just want to. And so on. You don't find anything like that in the prayers of Scripture. There is intimacy. There is faith. And there is love. But those whose prayers are recorded for us in Scripture never for one second, forget that God is in heaven and that they are on the earth and that prayer is not a conversation between equals. It is supplication to a wise, holy Father who is also a great and mighty King before whom we bow down. It's clear, isn't it, that Daniel loves to speak about God. He loves to describe God. He loves to recount the attributes of God. He understands what our Lord meant when he said, Hallowed be thy name. Too frequently our prayers can be devoid of the worship of the God to whom we are coming. We can be in such a hurry to ask God that we forget to adore him and to exalt him and to praise him and to lift him up. Daniel's prayers are full of worship. And then thirdly, we can say Daniel teaches us that true prayer makes confession of sin. True prayer makes confession of sin. There's no point in quoting the references because there are too many. We read the chapter earlier in verses 5 through to 14. Over and over again, Daniel confesses and expresses his sense of unworthiness and failure and the disobedience of the people and their guilt before God. He keeps referring to it and repeating it. And over again, he expresses God's love and God's patience and God's mercy. And again today, there's a great lack of that, a great lack of corporate but personal confession of sin. Do we realize how complex our sins are? How still within us lies the capacity for great wickedness? Do we realize, if only a little, how pervasive sin is in its influence within us? So that we are called by the gospel to a continual conversion, to a constant turning to God from our sins, so that our lives are marked every day by repentance and faith, by the denial of self. Is there any grief in your heart over your sins? And do you confess that to God? Too often our confession of sin, you see, is too vague and indistinct. It can be so general as to be almost worthless. Daniel confesses his sins with burning cheeks and with tears in his eyes. Lord, we are disobedient, but you are righteous. True prayer is based on God's word. It is full of worship. It makes confession of sin. And lastly, True prayer seeks God's glory. It seeks God's glory. Now, notice in verses 17 to 19, the grounds of his appeal again and again is God's glory. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your sanctuary. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. That's the way to plead with God. We need to say, Lord, we bear your name. We have confessed to the world that you are our God and that we are your people, and it is to your glory, to the glory of your name, that we should be forgiven and strengthened and blessed and used in our Christian lives. It's for your praise. It's for your honour. God has promised to save us. And when we ask for mercy and forgiveness, he delights to respond with that. That glorifies him. It brings him praise. When we ask for forgiveness, we are touching the depths of God's heart. When you pray for the salvation of someone you love, of course it's out of your concern for their well-being, their eternal well-being. You've got that in mind. But more than that, God's honour is connected with it. We're saying, Lord, I want to see this person praising and trusting you, not disobeying you, not living without you, because that detracts from your glory and your honour. And I want to see them bringing you glory. I want to see them worshipping you and praising you. And so I plead with you for their salvation. What glory it will bring you, Lord, if they're converted. Well, do we ever pray like this? We won't live like Daniel unless we pray like Daniel. And I'm saying such communion as this is possible. But in chapter 10 and verse 11 and 19, we've got a double verdict upon Daniel by his Lord, by the Son of God, who describes Daniel as greatly beloved. There are many professing Christians today who are searching for excitement and drama in their Christian lives. They're looking for a quick fix that will suddenly transform them. Well, I'm telling you this morning, there is no such thing. What you need to do is make a habit of reading your Bible and saying your prayers. So when you meet your friend tomorrow and they say to you, well, what did you learn in church yesterday? What did the minister say to you? You can say, he told me to read my Bible and to say my prayers. Well, that doesn't sound very impressive, does it? That doesn't sound very profound. But it is. It is profoundly simple. And it is the secret of spiritual life. God's service is done by people who set time aside when no one else sees or knows to read their Bible and to plead with him in prayer. Lord, bless his word to us this morning.